So great, we're brethren, and don't quite know what the female equivalent of brethren would be, but anyway, when brethren and sisterin, whatever, dwell together in unity, God commands a blessing. It's just so precious being able to come together and pray with one another, pray for one another. If you're not in a small group, I'd encourage you, really find out about a small group afterwards. Come together every week and we just share our lives and pray with one another, support one another, go through life with one another. I had a privilege of just taking a bit of leave the last week, week and a half or so, like many of you who had a good holiday, who's glad to be back, who's excited to be back, who wishes we could have another World Cup just for another 6-week holiday. Anyway, my condolences to the Dutch and the English and the French and the Italian and everyone else who sucked. But it's just so good to be here in the house of the Lord and so good to see many of you back. And I was away for a little bit just with my family, with my wife and my dad. We have got a little place near Hoedspruit in the Eastern Transvaal in the Bushveld. And just to go there and switch off everything, because even if you don't switch off the cell phone, there's no reception anyway, so it's pretty cool. And cell phone batteries don't last long enough, and there's no power there. You need to like... Yanetta was a little bit freaked out the first time. Not freaked out, she handles it. She actually really enjoys it there, because if you want warm water, you've got to make fire to heat this big pot thing, and kind of that goes out into the shower. It's like really, really, really in the woods. But it's great. I love it there. And as I was sitting there just around the campfire under the stars, sort of my place. It's a place where I go and I really want to switch off. My dad went along and we had a great time, and Yanetta's parents came to visit for a day or two. And then later on, just towards the end of the of our time there, some of my friends of my dad's came. And all of a sudden I was confronted with this thing in my heart about, do I really like sinners? Do I really like people who are racist, perverts, swearing all the time, blaspheming? And I was sitting there because this is my cozy place, you know, this is where I'm, my happy place. Everything else is switched off, nothing can bug me here. And then these people arrive. Precious people, but people who, on the face of it, don't seem to have a living relationship with Jesus. And I was sitting there, just this thing inside of me, maybe I should just go sleep early tonight. It's just going to be easier. Tomorrow's a long day. Or, when Jesus says that He's the friend of sinners, would He stay here and enjoy the evening with these people? If He says He's the friend of sinners, would He disassociate because, well, maybe they're going to corrupt my holiness? Or would He engage and just enjoy life with Him? And as I was challenged and just sitting and working through all of this around the campfire, just realizing kind of what's actually going on in my heart, I realized there was something which shocked me even more. I realized that within my heart, there's still a large part of a shame of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as we're sitting there around the campfire and I'm drinking my Oros or Coke and they drinking their whatever and they drinking more, whatever they're drinking, then I'm drinking Oros or Coke. And they've maybe had one or two too many and the lips and the tongue really gets a little bit loose. And then I start thinking, oh, I can't speak about Jesus now. What are they going to think if I share the goodness of God now? What are they going to think if I somehow tell a story and I say how I prayed and we're going and we're in this situation and I prayed and I felt God saying this and then exactly what God said came to pass? And right then in my heart I realized, God, there's still some stuff in me that You need to work. Because the reason I won't tell them is because I'm afraid what they're going to think of me. What are they going to... Oh, he's just such a party pooper. You know, he's just spoiling the whole evening. Why did he have to, we're going to get all religious on us or whatever? It's bad enough people knowing I'm a pastor. You just can't live life when you find out you're a pastor. Because you'll be sitting next to them on the airplane, just having fun, talking cricket or golf, and hopefully Louis is still doing pretty well. He was 8 shots ahead with 6 holes to play. So he really has to blow it properly. But he's going to win. Amen. Viva South Africa. Most of you got no clue what I'm speaking about. But the people with lives around us do. Okay. Go home, front page, maybe the back page of the newspaper tomorrow. Louis Oosthuizen. Watch this face. Sitting on the plane, just talking, whatever. And then they find out you're a pastor. And then all of a sudden the conversation turns all somber and deep. And I want to ask you these existential questions about what about the people in the Himalayas? And you, I just want to say, pray for them while you're sitting there, but I just want to get to Cape Town now. But sitting there and I realize inside of me there's a shame of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I was challenged by that, I realized maybe a little bit of the shame of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because I don't really believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm afraid to say, but what about Jesus in this conversation? Because I don't really believe that Jesus can change their situation. When the husband and the wife are yelling at each other in my really quite nice place, and this husband and wife do their thing, or the kids just swear at the parents. I don't know how kids can do that. But anyway, I would have still been lying down if I ever swore at one of my parents. And then I'm sitting there and I'm realizing, God, something inside of me doesn't really believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can just Jesus be enough to sort out this problem? It's kind of a hunting place, so you've got hunters that come there as well. And I'm just so astounded every time by the absolute, unashamed racism. This pride thing that says one people group is better than another people group or whatever. And I sit there, and once there, Janetta was just, I'm going to go to bed, cheers. Jesus went to go to bed. And I was saying to God, and I didn't do much better because I just sat there keeping my mouth shut. But just this thing inside of us that stirs, and maybe some of us when we went on holiday, we saw one of some of our old friends again, our old family situations. Maybe I'm the only ungodly one here, but maybe some of you can associate with me a little bit with being a little bit ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this evening I'm wanting us just to come back right to the crux again. So I said this morning, you know, it's fantastic. Leadership development and discipleship is brilliant. Doing missions and evangelism and doing all these great things that we want to do and building community and sharing in one another's lives. It's necessary and it's so important. But if it's done in the absence of a revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ, it's all pointless. And I want to read this evening one of my favorite stories from Scripture. It's quite sad that you can't really preach on the same Scripture every week because you guys would get boring and leave. But I'd enjoy it, especially if there's a scripture like this, number 21. Numbers 21. If you hear this morning, my reference was wrong. Sorry about that. I said Exodus. It's Numbers. It's placed in context here. We've got somewhere between 1 and 2 million Israelites. They've just been in slavery for 400 years, living in really harsh, really shocking conditions. If you thought today's townships and squatter camps were bad, their living conditions were even worse. Outright, unashamed slaves. The Egyptians had no problem in calling them slaves, treating them as slaves. They didn't do the job, they were killed, whatever. Between 1 and 2 million of them, God calls them out, sets them free, powerfully, Red Sea, all the wealth, most of the livestock that the Egyptians had, they took it all with them. And now they're traveling through the desert, they meet God powerfully. Every time they go, when they need to move forward, there's this pillar of fire, literally like this big flame of fire that's just burning out of the heavens. And they follow that because that thing is kind of their compass wherever they need to go. If somebody wants to come and attack them, that same thing moves, that big pillar of fire moves behind them as a protective shield. And if you've ever wanted to hit somebody and all of a sudden a big pillar of fire comes between you and them, you're going to think twice about hitting them. At day, if it's really warm, that pillar changes and transforms into a, because in the desert it transforms into a cloud, and the cloud protects them from the sun. And as they're traveling, God is with them. Every morning they wake up and there's bread. It's actually called what. That's what the word manna means. What. There's this what stuff, bread, lying all over the sand, and they can just pick it up and eat it. And every six, whenever they didn't eat tomorrow, it's rotten. They can't explain it. Except on the Sabbath, which was Friday night to Saturday night. When they wake up Saturday morning, there wouldn't be any. Because on Friday morning, they were meant to take double portion. But on Saturday, it doesn't muff, doesn't rot. But every other day, it rots. If they leave it overnight, so they only take enough for today, and there's more than enough, as much as they want. And here they're walking, and God is powerfully working in their lives. So the journey from Mount Hor, that's where God was speaking to them at one stage, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but maybe sometimes some of us as Christians, we can associate with this. We're walking in God's path, doing exactly what He's told us to do, this provision. But somehow the devil comes into our lives and he causes discouragement. Somehow, this what God is doing, this incredible, miraculous provision, it just isn't enough. God, waking up, picking up bread every morning, it's not enough for me anymore. God, your pillar of fire clearly leading us, protecting us. No, no, God, that's not enough. You need to do more. But anyway, so they're in this situation. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, which is another lie because there's lots of food. They've got all the livestock of the Israel, of the Egyptians, they've taken with them. There's food every morning. If they want water, it's pretty simple. They say, Moses, we're a little bit thirsty. Moses says, okay. He says, God, people are thirsty. And God says, okay, which rock? He says, speak to that rock. He speaks to the rock and suddenly there's a river flowing out of the rock. That's literally how they were living from day to day. And our soul loathes this worthless bread, this manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. I don't quite know what a fiery serpent is, but anyway. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses. Isn't that a little bit interesting about leadership? When things are going well, the leader's never doing a good enough job. But as soon as it goes wrong, everyone runs to the leader to fix it. So the people came to Moses because they started dying and Moses had to sort it out because he was the problem, but at the same time, he was the solution. You can figure that out. But anyway, as people are like that. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I love this passage because I think sometimes when we read the Bible, kind of we just read the words on the page and kind of we don't really get what's happening here. So I'm going to just illustrate a little bit and try and place you where they are. They're living in tents in the desert, camping out if you want. Imagine the first guy, the first morning, yesterday they had this big fight with Moses and the early risers wake up and they hear this noise outside, this hissing. What is that? And they stand up and they go outside and the first guy just gets around walking and he sees the snake and he goes, whoa, and just as he turns around there's a snake behind him and it zaps him on the ankle. He drops down and he's, where did these snakes come from? He lets out a yell. A couple of other people hear it. By the time they get to him, he's dead already. Everyone else is walking around and everywhere they're going, these snakes are busy biting them. I read a story in one of the magazines that I read when I was away now. A guy tells a story of how he one day was walking, busy hunting, and he came across a black mamba, which I'm not scared of many things, but snakes are one of them, and black mambas, I don't go in the same room. And he sees this black mamba. I don't know how familiar you are with black mambas, but they grow pretty big. Probably the most poisonous snake in the world. Not the most poisonous if you just look at the venom, but the most deadly snakes is because of their aggression and the way they act combined with their extremely venomous poison. And it's incredibly quick. They've been timed at going over 60 kilometers an hour, which is really fast. Placed in contact, Usain Bolt runs just over 40. So these guys are pretty quick. And they're big. They're about between 4 and 5 meters up to that length, which is pretty long. And they can lift 2/3 of their body off the ground. So if he's 3 meters tall, he only needs 1 meter on the ground. And the other 2 meters can be vertical. And he can actually travel at 60 kilometers an hour just like that, just on the 1 meter on the ground. So this guy's busy walking, and they kind of have a gray snake, but the inside of the mouth is pitch black. That's why it's a black mamba. And this guy's busy walking and busy hunting, looking for the impala, and he turns around, and here, right in front of him, is his newfound friend. And he freezes, dead quiet. He's been in the bush a little bit, and he understands the last thing he must do now is he moves, and he tries to keep his heart as quiet as possible, but obviously that's not working. And this sweat's dripping off his body, and he's just looking at this mamba. And the mamba strikes him 3 times on the chest with a closed mouth. And he says he couldn't believe what happened. It left like a big mark here. Those things are incredibly powerful, incredibly strong. And he was just frozen, and after a while the mamba sailed away and like breathed out, and he figured, okay. And it's just a couple of meters away from him, just up in a tree, the mamba went. And he thought, okay, he's just going to retreat slowly. And he gave one, and he gave the second step back, he realized this was the biggest mistake. And the mamba came back, lifted up in front of him again, opened his mouth and made that hissing noise. And he's just a dead still, sweat dripping off of him. And the mamba says he's prayed, and the mamba, I don't know how he prayed, don't think he's necessarily a religious guy. Maybe in that moment he did. It's weird how we all know where to turn when there's problems. But anyway, the snake left him, and he says he walked back to his bucky, drenched. And later on he did some research, and he found out sometimes when they don't perceive some snakes apparently, when they don't perceive, they kind of perceive a threat as a potential prey, they save their venom, so they keep their mouth closed, and they just strike to scare the thing away. And obviously it'll work if a mamba strikes you that way. But imagine this guy comes out of his tent, and suddenly there are these mambas, whatever they mean, there'd be these really highly toxic snakes all around. And they want to go, and I don't know about you, but I'd stay in my tent, lock it, close it, put every hard thing around the edges, build some stilts, I don't know, get out of the way of those snakes. And the people are busy dying, and they run to Moses, and Moses says to them, I'll go pray. And they say, okay, just make it a quick prayer. And he prays, and God says, Moses, I've got a simple answer for you. I want you to take a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, so we get the doctor's signal from today, by the way. Make a serpent, put it on a pole, which had to be obviously a pretty big pole and pretty high pole, because you've got like 2 million people and they all have to be able to see this thing. And then I want to imagine you sitting in your tent. Maybe you've been sitting in a tent just too long and you really need to go. You can't sit anymore. You've been sitting and you've been kniping and doing everything, but it's just been way too much. You need to go. And you know the snake's outside, but you decide you're going to make a run for it. And just before you get to wherever they did their thing, the snake zaps you on the back of the calf here. And you realize it's over. Start calling your mom, dad, brother, goodbye. And then some guy runs up to you and he says, no, Moses has just sent a message. You don't have to worry about the snakes anymore. Yes, the snakes are still going to bite you. But just turn around and look at the pole and you'll be fine. I'd clap the guy. I'd find the snake and have the snake bite him. But that's exactly what happens here. A curious story. Moses says, God says to Moses, I'll put the pole up there. Moses says, guys, just look at this pole. Look at this bronze snake that I've made with my hands and you'll be fine. And you know, most of us, we go through life. And in that situation, we'd say, it can't be that simple. No, it can't be. If my relationship's falling apart, it can't be that simple. My finances are in a mess. My studies are in a mess. It can't just be about looking up at a pole. But I so love that story. I don't know what the Jewish rabbis made of the story. Kind of what significance they tried to find in it. But in John chapter 3, we read about that story again a little bit. It's Jesus himself speaking. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16, most of us would probably know pretty well. Some of us would know 3:17 as well. But 3:15 to me is really interesting. 3:15 speaks about the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've just been so confronted with it again because even to my mind, sometimes I say, it can't be that simple. When I'm sitting around that campfire and these people are getting all stupid on their funny ideologies about life, surely just believing in Jesus isn't going to solve the problem. Surely we need more. Yes, maybe believing in Jesus is the starting point, but then I still need to do this and this and this. Then I'm going to have to say this and this and this to them. And obviously there's merit and discipleship. All of those things are important. But what I also love about this, just imagine yourself in that situation again. Imagine yourself in the midst of all of those snakes and somebody comes and says, I've got the answer. And you're thinking they're going to call the newest, fanciest doctor who's developed some anti-venom. He's going to inject it into you and you're going to lie in a coma or at least an ICU for a couple of days until your body recovers and then you'll be fine. But the amazing thing is that that's exactly what God doesn't do. God doesn't send a potion around which he has Moses concoct in a specific way. Guys, if you make this potion, this gummy berry juice, you'll be fine. He says, no. Literally, all you need to do is look away from the snakes on the ground and the situation and things that are busy biting you. And look up at that snake. Just look up at that serpent on a pole and you'll be fine. Ridiculous concept. But something about that just illustrates to me the power, the simplicity of the gospel. Because Jesus has all these Jewish people. He's actually speaking to a rabbi, Nicodemus, a ruler. Jesus actually says to him, are you a teacher of the Jews and still you don't understand these things? And he says, for as Moses, remember Moses, you know the story really well because you're a rabbi. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I'm going to be lifted up just like that. So that everyone who believes in me will have eternal and everlasting life. And I was confronted by that sitting around the campfire, but is it really this simple? The situation that I find myself in, the addiction, the struggle that I go through, the challenge that my dad, my mom, my brother, my sister, my friend, whoever is going through every day, is all that they really need to do to believe in Jesus? too simple. It can't be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, just places in context again what's just happening. He's writing to the church in Corinth because they're a little bit of fighting, because one is saying he's better because Paul baptized him. Other says, no, he's better because Apollos baptized him. And Paul writes and he says, I know I baptized some of you, but I can't even remember who I baptized. But that's not the point, is what he's saying here. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not saying baptism is unimportant, but he's saying that's not what the crux is. But to preach the gospel, the good news, that's what the word gospel means. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. As I was just preparing for the sermon, I read that phrase, and it hit me like a baseball bat across the head. I want to read it again, because some of us have missed that. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. To me, that's so powerful. Paul understands that if I try and be clever around the gospel and the cross of Christ, I remove the power of the gospel of Christ. The power of the gospel of Christ is in its simplicity. The power of the cross is because it's so simple. If I try and complicate it and I try and use all these big words and try and confuse everybody and try and seem so clever, you know what I'm doing? I'm making the cross of Christ of no effect. To me, that's such a challenge. I've shared before and I say it again. It's really easy for me. People, we get emails often. Heinrich actually got a whole book because he's on RSG from time to time now, and all these freaky people all over the place listen to it. And then they phone us. And then they want to share their really profound, revolutionary doctrines with us. And the one, Heinrich got a book and kind of a letter, and then I just, Heinrich, and he said, I must read through it because he was just laughing too much. So I had to quickly go and decipher by just literally just paging through the book. But I read the first page and pretty much summarized it. It said, anybody who's ever had sex has sinned. Because sex is of the devil. Because God said be fruitful and multiply to Adam and Eve. But he definitely didn't mean through sexual intercourse. He meant all of us, the only legitimate births are people who were born like Jesus. Without sex. And if that happened, then there'd never be any overpopulation. We'd never not have enough. Anyway, there's a whole book laying out this doctrine. And I've got no idea how I got into that, except that it was really ridiculous. What was I speaking about? Wanting to be clever. I can't remember what I was saying. We get all these emails, lots of emails like that. Weird stuff. Weird stuff. That was just the last one, but like weird stuff. And then it's really easy for me to sort of in my mind decipher if this is something worth paying attention to or not. It's pretty simple. Would a 6 or 7 year old be able to understand this? Because if a six or seven year old can't get this, I don't want to get it. Scripture says we must become like little children. I'm not saying be stupid. All I'm trying to say is that when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's simple. You don't need 4 degrees, 14 computer programs, to work out some code because God's trying to speak to me in some highly complicated fashion. God is just going to speak to me like a father speaks to his children. That's what he says. He says we must become like little children in our faith and in our belief. In the way we trust him, in the way we believe him. I'll say more about that just now. But I encourage you and challenge you. Sometimes you read some books and the guys get so deep. Just close the book and say, what is this changing about anybody's life? And if it's not really changing anything about anybody's life, say, maybe it's really cool and it's really deep, but I'm wasting my time. Let me get something that could actually be relevant. Because unfortunately, there's a lot of rubbish floating around the church today. But he says, I didn't preach with wisdom of words because I didn't want to remove from the power of the cross of Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness. The Afrikaans New Translation, ons. Gemors. It's rubbish. And I want to bring it back, that story of the snakes again. Imagine you sitting there, half dead, busy dying, body beginning to do this, whatever happened from the poison. And this little six-year-old boy's run up to you and he says, I just heard Moses say, if you just move around this tent, you'll see there's like a big pole that he's put up there. If you look at that pole, you'll be fine. That sounds pretty foolish to me. That sounds pretty stupid. That sounds pretty, there's no ways that can be true. And Paul's saying, you know, when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what it is. It's foolishness. It's so simple and it's so easy that people who want to think they're clever are going to say it's stupid. It's exactly what he says here. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? In other words, what Paul's saying is they've all disappeared. They haven't meant anything to anybody. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message of the cross, or the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because they're trusting this big, amazing God to come down from heaven and to manifest himself as this big earthly king. And the Greeks, they're all intellectual. They want to understand everything. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, stupidity, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. This evening, I'm wanting to encourage us again about the power of the cross of Christ. For a moment, just for a moment, I want us to forget about everything that's happening outside. Any person that's not in this room tonight. Let's just speak about ourselves. Because I realize many times in my life, I forget that God still wants to save me. Yes, He has saved me. Yes, I've been reborn. Yes, I'm a new creation in Christ. But you know, almost every day there's at least one situation where I need to be saved. There's at least one situation that I need God to come through for me in. And the devil wants to put this lie in the back of our heads that says, Philip, this one, you're on your own for. This one, you're going to have to deal with yourself. Yes, I know Christ has already paid the price, but He only paid 99.9%. So you have to pay the 0.1% that's missing. You have to add a little bit to the cross. The cross didn't quite cover it. Yes, the cross is cool and the cross was great, but the cross, you know, it's just a bit short. I need to just put my 2 cents as well. Yes, God gave everything, but His everything wasn't enough. My little bit is going to complete God's work. So often we don't think about it in those explicit terms, but that's what's going on in the back of our head. And this evening, more than anything, I want to encourage us again and challenge us to come back to that place where we are a church who trusts God. This morning I was speaking about a man, Isaac Pretoria, who came to speak a couple of years ago in Stellenbosch when I was still there, and his dad started an amazing organization initially called Jesus Alive Ministries, which is now the outreach arm, the evangelism arm, and Joint Aid Management, which is now the humanitarian arm, and Isaac is in charge of the humanitarian arm, and they trust in God to feed 1 million children every day in Africa. And at the moment, I think they're feeding about 300,000 or somewhere around their children every day. God doing amazing things through them. And He came and He spoke about unbelieving believers. You know, you and I as Christians, another name for us many times, are believers. You know, as a believer, you have to believe. I don't know, it sounds stupid, but I don't know how many situations you've been in as a believer, you don't believe. I've actually heard some Christians tell me, They're Christians, but they are unbelievers. They use different words. They use all these big, fancy, intelligent words, but kind of the word means unbelief. I can't believe. And you know what God would have us be? Believers. We're going to look at that just now a little bit. What does it mean to be a believer? But I want to encourage and hold before every one of us, let's be believers again. Let's believe in the power and the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's believe in the power of the blood of Christ in every situation. It doesn't matter what challenge you're holding, your life is holding before you, what expectation, what hope, what dream, what's going wrong, where the wheels are coming off. The cross of Christ is sufficient for everything. We're going to look at that now. But the cross of Christ is foolish if you want to be clever about it. There's nothing wrong with struggling in your belief. The disciples at one stage came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we suck. Help our unbelief. And that's fine. Everything in our life that we struggle with, there's nothing wrong with struggling with it as long as we bring it to God and we say, God, help here. If we hold it for our own and we say, this is just who I am, I can't believe because I'm an unbelieving person, I'm a skeptic, I'm whatever. You know, it might be great, but you're never going to come to the fullness of the knowledge of God. Scripture says that. We'll look at that just now. But first, the cross is foolish. I'm going to read that last bit. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Can you remember, can you imagine the doctors, and please, I've got nothing against doctors, don't misunderstand me here. But I can imagine the philosophers, the clever people, the intelligent people, actually just the people who were proud in their own intellect. Snake bites them. Can you imagine them sitting there? I know some people like this are refused to look at Moses' snake because I don't believe that Moses' snake could ever work for me. I actually know some people like that. I refuse to believe in the simple because my head is cleverer. My head says there's no way scientifically that this can work. I'd rather die than believe. Maybe some of them right at the deathbed, their brother just got them by the neck and just dragged them and said, just look at the flipping thing. And God moved powerfully in their lives. But so many of us go through life so proud and so arrogant because we don't want to trust God. Your way isn't going to work here. Yes, God, I know you said that I must just step back a little bit and trust you and you'll sort out the fight. But God, I can't do that because I don't really trust that you will do that for me. I don't really trust that you'll look after me. God, I know my finances are a mess and you said that, God, I hardly got anything, but you said that little bit I have, I've got to give it away. No ways, God. I'm studying a BCom. I know this money stuff. It doesn't work that way. I'm not saying just give your money away, but if God says do it, trust Him. Say, God, if this is your way, it's foolishness to the world, but I'll do it. God, that girl, you want me actually just to let her go? Not phone her all the time. Facebook, SMS. Well, love, you actually want me just to step away? But God said, no, just trust me. God's ways are foolishness to the world. But then something powerful happens when we begin to step in and we lay our pride and our ideas down and say, God, we'll do it your way. The cross of Christ. I want to encourage you in this week. Some stage, you're going to take Isaiah 53. Meditate on it a little bit. Just take this one chapter and read it through 3 or 4 times. And just before you do it, say, Holy Spirit, show me the cross. Because it's amazing. I don't know if you know this, but the book of Isaiah was written about 400 years before Jesus was born. David lived even before that. And I don't know if you've read some of the Psalms, but David describes in detail how Jesus was crucified. It's a little bit weird, isn't it? He's seen it before his eyes almost as he writes it down. The prophet Isaiah is the same. He's writing, we're going to see now, he writes in detail in some of his book. The detail, he describes in incredible detail what happened in the cross of Christ. He didn't see it, but he'd seen it. And you and I, we can't see it. We can get pretty close with Al Gibson. But we can ask the Holy Spirit. By the way, he's just blown his whole testimony. Praise the Lord. Pray for the poor guy. He needs to be saved. Some of you need to pick up a newspaper and go Google Mel Gibson tomorrow and see what comes up. Anyway, pray and say, Holy Spirit, show me the cross. Just show me the cross. Holy Spirit, open my eyes, open my spirit to understand this thing. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Speaking about Jesus, he has no form of comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And if you want to get really technical, the songs we sing of Jesus, you're so beautiful. It's a little bit unbiblical. In the sense that when Jesus was a man on earth, Scripture says there was no beauty that we should desire him. Obviously, he is beautiful in his glory and in his kingdom where he is now. But he isn't beautiful in the way that you and I perceive beauty. But anyway, that's one of those things that really isn't relevant, I don't think, to anybody's life. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, those who speak about our sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It speaks about our wholeness as a person, the ability to go to bed at night, peaceful, not having our mind all over the place and all these things bogging down. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. It speaks about our physical ailments. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. I'd been saved for about four years. And I think at the time I had a reasonable revelation of the cross of Christ. And I had this really great, incredible girlfriend who I was convinced I was going to marry. Praise the Lord, I was wrong. God always knows better. Don't ever let anybody else tell you otherwise. Anyway, at the time I thought she was the best thing for me. I know better now. And really the great, really blessed relationship. It was just, everything just seemed to be right except that God had told me it was wrong and I just ignored him because I thought I knew better. But anyway, that was kind of 6 months before the whole thing started. I just listened at the beginning and I saved myself a lot of pain. But anyway, I didn't listen. And I grew in a relationship with this girl and we had a great time until one Sunday evening after church, she said to me, it's over. And I was like, there's no way this is possible. It can't be happening. God, I want to marry this girl. Wada, wada, wada. All of that. So Sunday night comes and Monday morning I wake up. And Tuesday morning comes and I wake up and my heart's broken. And I was lecturing at the time and it was the middle of winter in Cape Town. I don't know, has anyone ever been in the middle of winter in Cape Town? The sun doesn't shine. But for about 2 weeks I walked around wearing sunglasses. And the only time I took them off when I was lecturing, because I couldn't lecture with sunglasses on. But anyway, it was just one of those really difficult times in my life. And I remember sitting there on my bed one day, just reading through Isaiah 53, understanding that Jesus had forgiven my sin. And then I read verse 4. And I'd never seen this before. Watch this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He carries on. I said that just now in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And as I sat there, these two verses so powerfully ministered to me because for the first time in my life, I realized that Jesus had died for my emotions too. That this pain and this hurt I was going through, I didn't need to go through it because He carried it on the cross. Yes, it was my fault. Yes, I was stupid. Yes, I was disobedient. I should have listened to Him earlier. But that didn't bother Him because the cross was sufficient. And in that moment, I realized as much as I know of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't know the cross of Jesus Christ at all. Because in that moment, I realized there's a facet here that I'd never understood about the cross of Christ. And I want to say to you this evening, every single facet of your life is covered by the cross of Christ. There's no challenge that Jesus hasn't paid. There's nothing that can come across your path that the cross hasn't dealt with. Doesn't matter how bad you feel, how good you feel. It doesn't matter what dream is in your heart. It doesn't matter what's going on in your family life. The cross has covered it. The dream in your heart that you so trust in God for, the cross has paid for it. The challenge that you don't seem to be able to overcome, the cross has paid for it. This evening I want to hold it before us that the cross is all sufficient. That revelation to me was just one of many that I've had subsequently, that the cross is so much bigger than I'd understood. That Jesus actually died for my sorrows, for my griefs. Yes, I'm going to have sorrow. Yes, I'm going to have grief. Yes, there are going to be times in my life when it hurts. But you know what? I can take that it hurts to Him. I can take it to Him and say, God, there's so much pain and brokenness inside of me. And He says, I know. Come here. Let the cross of Christ minister to you. Let it bring healing. Let it bring restoration. Can it really be that easy? And then Hebrews chapter 11 brings all of it together. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're going to carry on with that now, but you know there's hope in the cross. I want to say to you this evening, if you're here and you don't have hope, then you can't have faith. Because according to what Scripture says, hope is a prerequisite for faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If I'm not hoping for anything, I can't have faith. And I want to encourage you, go to God and allow God to stir hope in you. Some of us have been so hurt in some areas of our lives. Some of us have been so trodden over, broken down. God just wants to come and stir hope again. And every time that hope comes, you want to quit. No, God, I can't dream that again. God, I can't hope for that. God, I can't desire that or wish for that. So I'm only going to be let down. God's going to begin to stir inside of you a hope. And as we go out, I want to trust God for us to be ministers of hope. Let's hold hope before people. This morning I was saying sometimes when we pray for sick, especially people who are terminally ill, their family comes and they kind of whisper and say, aren't you going to give them some false hope? My answer to them is simple, twofold. One, they're not going to believe God for the healing if they don't have hope for healing, first of all. If they don't hope to ever walk again, then they're not going to trust God for them to walk again. They're not going to hope to get out of the bed. They're not going to trust God to bring them up out of the bed because Scripture says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And secondly, if I was in their situation, I'd rather die with hope in my heart than die a miserable, cold death because there's no hope for me. I'd rather have people saying right to the very end, Philip, you can. God is going to. You've got a dream. There's still some stuff you're going to accomplish. Your family's going to be restored. Right to the very end. Let's hold hope before people because hope is a catalyst for faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand. Some of us are still trying to look for the final, conclusive answer to the evolution debate. You're not going to get it. Because by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's by faith that we understand that God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 6, how can I say that we can't be doubters and Christians at the same time? Because verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe. We must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I want to encourage us, I want to challenge us as a church to become believers. I want to encourage us and challenge us as a church to every situation to be a believer. If your friend comes to cell group and he says, I can't, there's no way, say to him, no, God can. You can't, you're right, but God can. Let's invite God into the situation. Let's hear what God has to say. Maybe God's going to say, just leave it, don't even try and go in a different direction. And that's fine. Let's be sensitive to His leading. But in every situation, let's be people who trust God, who stand on the cross of Christ and say, Jesus, that blood you shed on the cross, it's enough. I can't add anything to it. My brains, my intelligence, my hard work can't change anything. Yes, God, you've called me to study, so I'm going to do it with all my might. But at the end of the day, if it's without the cross of Christ, it's meaningless. Yes, God, you want to use me to change and to influence people, but it's not by my intelligence, it's by the cross of Christ. You want me to bring a difference in my family because of the cross of Christ. You want me to be a good husband or a good father, maybe a good mother or a good wife, good grandfather and good grandmother. God, by the cross of Christ. Because the cross is sufficient in every situation. Maybe you're walking around and there's some snakes that have bitten you in your life, in your family. Some challenges that you face. I want to say to you this evening, the answer is really simple. It's so simple that you're probably not going to want to believe it because it's too simple. And the answer isn't in an enlightenment. It's not in a book. The answer is in a person. In relationship with Jesus. Many of us have heard that before, but I just want to just stamp that into us again because I know it's something that I need to hear often. Doesn't matter what the situation is, Jesus is the answer. All I need to do is just pause and stop and just like some guy who's been bitten by a snake, turn around and look at this pole and everything in my head says there's no reason why this should work except that it does. When we come to Jesus, it's the same. Can you imagine the first time a guy had looked at that pole and he was like, hey, this is pretty cool. And he starts walking around and everyone else is sitting, hiding in their tent saying, what on earth is happening there? Aren't you afraid of the snakes? You say, no, look. Bite me. Bring on the snakes. Yes, it hurts a bit when they bite. But as long as that pole's up there, I'm okay. Can you imagine the first guy to get that revelation? The first guy to step out of his tent and actually try it. Say, God, Moses has said, I know what he says is true. Because he listens to you, God. And God, if you've said it, watch me, God, I'm going to go. And I'm going to run through this camp. And all those doubters, I want to bring them out of their tents. Because Jesus has come for them to have life. And they're sitting in their tents, busy rotting away. Sniping really hard. Some of them need to come out. Can you imagine running through the camp, everybody looking at you, are you mad? You say, no, I'm not mad, but I've got a pole. Come, I'll show you how it works. Get yourself a snake. Can you imagine us as a church standing up and running through the city and all the stuff coming against us and snakes biting us, whatever that snake might form, that snake might be trying to suck the life out of us, trying to kill us. And your roommate says, didn't that thing get you down? Man, you flunked that test. Why are you so happy about it? Your girlfriend just left you. You should be going out and getting drunk. And you know, I'm standing up and I'm singing praise. And tomorrow, you know what? I'm going to hurt, miss her. God's going to heal that over time. But I'm going to carry on. And your friend's girlfriend just dumped him too, and he's under the bed crying his eyes out. And you're carrying on with life. And this guy's struggling with finances, and you got out of the finances to study, except I know that you want me to be here, and I'm going to trust you because you said it. And the people around us begin to see that the God we serve is truly alive. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, day after day after day, it is the power of God. Let's bring that power of God into our lives every day as we pray for one another in our small groups, just in our friendship circles. It's one of the reasons we're doing the camp. Just to come together and just to get to know one another, to spend time together, to pray together, to fellowship together, to enjoy life together. To learn about what God's doing in our lives so that we can take from that and go and say, you know, God gave Kieran a girlfriend, He can give me one too. I don't know who's blushing more, Kate or Kieran, but anyway. Stirring hope just from seeing the victories that God brings into our lives. It's one of the reasons we're doing the camp. I want to encourage you, come along. And if possible, bring someone along. It doesn't matter how unbelieving they are. I heard somebody say the other day, well, I don't know if I can invite my friend on the camp or wherever, because maybe there's going to be a perspective seminar. I don't know if they're ready to hear the good news of Jesus. And you know, I can associate with that because sitting around the campfire, that's exactly what was in my heart. Challenged by the fact, do I really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I believe it is the power of God unto salvation? Do I believe if the guy's lying there bitten by a snake, busy dying, having the life sucked out of him, that if I can just get him to look at that pole, he'll be okay? Or am I going to say, maybe he's not ready to look at the pole yet? Because he's dying. The poor guy. I don't know if he's going to make it. His marriage is falling apart. His studies are a mess. He gets drunk every night. He's just got no purpose in life and no hope. But I don't think he's ready yet. Maybe when he's really down in the dumps. Or maybe when I've come and sat next to him and really shown him that I'm interested in his life. And please, we need to do all of these things. But let's just place it in perspective again. Do we believe in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ or not? I was challenged by that this holiday. And realized in some areas, God, I suck. Help me in my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. That's what I'm saying. Invite some of those people on the camp and let them see life. Let them see people who've looked up a little bit at the snake. And yes, every day we need to look a little bit more because there's some stuff going on in our lives. But at least we're looking. God's changing our lives. Can we stand this evening? This morning I shared, I actually want to preach a whole sermon on it, but I'm just going to throw it out there. You've had a long holiday, so we can go a bit over time tonight. Jonathan, the son of Saul, great warrior. It's wartime, sort of. Except his dad's too scared to go to war. Otherwise, they would be at war. And Jonathan's sitting there with his armor bearer and his feet are itching and his hands itching because he's a young guy and he's got energy and he wants to do stuff. And he looks at his armor bearer and he gets this wry smile on his face and he says, this is boring. We're just staying under the stars all night. Let's do something. You know, maybe God wants to show himself strong and able. Maybe God wants to show these Philistines that He's really God. So I tell you what, let's climb up on the mountain, at least look at the Philistines, and then maybe we can see if God is in this thing or not. But let's just do something about it. We don't know what God's going to say, but if they call us over, then we know God's with us, and we're going to kill them all, which is pretty cool. But If they say we'll come to them, or they'll come up to us, then we've got to run. Then we've got to go hide somewhere. I don't know about you, but that challenges me a bit. Am I sitting there like all the other guys in the army, waiting for some battle somehow to start? Or am I out there looking for places to, God, are you wanting to show yourself strong through me here? Let me have a look. Let me put myself up there. If you say no, then no. But if yes, then I'm ready. Maybe you want to prove that you are really God through me. It's not about me, God. It's not about me being special, God. God, it's about these people seeing you. I'm challenged a little bit by the fact that maybe I'm sitting there just letting life go on. Maybe I could be like Jonathan. Let me just at least climb this mountain. Just let go. Armor bearer, come. Let's just go see. If God says He's in this, then He's going to demonstrate His glory. I don't know if He's in it or not, but there's only one way to find out. And it's not sitting here doing nothing. I was challenged by that a little bit. David arrives as a 15, 16-year-old guy, a young guy. The Bible says he was ruddy and good-looking. Young guy. His brothers are sort of semi at war, except that they're too scared to go to war as well. So he comes to where his brothers are, and he brings his brothers food, and he brings his brothers commanders some cheese. Interesting, really weird thing. Maybe it was kind of bribery to kind of keep his brothers away from battle. I don't know. But he brings his brothers commanders cheese, and he brings his brothers food. And his brothers get all upset with him. And anyway, long story. And he goes to the king. He says, King, there's this loser, giant, big guy thing. And he's irritating me. He's irritating me not because of who he is, but he's irritating me because he doesn't have respect for God. Can I go show him something? This little 15, 16-year-old guy. Places in context. And the king, by the way, who was the biggest person in Israel at that time? King Saul, he was head and shoulders above the rest, literally, scripture says. He was the guy who was meant to go fight this giant, but he was too scared. The little kid comes. The giant comes against him. The giant says, who do you think you are, you squirmy little whatever, I'm going to squish you with my thumb. David looks at him and says, you come to me with a sword and a shield and a spear. You've got all your fancy gadgets and the best technology around and all the strength. But I've got one thing you don't. I've got the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't quite get how this thing is going to work, but I know somehow if I throw this little stone just in your direction, you're so big I can't miss, but if I can just get the stone just somehow going in your direction, God's going to do the rest. How it's going to happen, I don't quite know. But I know God's in this. I just need to throw the stone. I just need to settle something here about who God is. It's not a personal thing against Goliath. I need to make a statement about the greatness of the God I serve. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he blasphemes the name of the Lord? That's what David wanted to correct. And I want to challenge us in our own lives, first of all, and then let it filter out into the lives of the people around us. Let's trust that God is able. God, if I can just get the stone going just in His general direction, You're going to do whatever needs to be done. God, I'm sitting here with my armor bearer and life's happening, but it's a little bit boring. Show me, God. Show me how You want to show Yourself strong. How You want to demonstrate Your greatness and Your power. Can we close our eyes and pray together? Father, I want to thank You for these precious people, Lord. I want to thank You for the incredible privilege of being able, God, to share with them again. Just to speak, God, about the truth in Your Word. And Lord, just this evening, God, I confess my unbelief. Lord, I confess that sometimes the gospel is too simple for me, Lord. It's too easy. It's too uncomplicated, unscientific. Even a kid could believe it, God. But that's exactly why it's you, Jesus. And God, this evening we come. We say, Lord, we want to believe in the power of the cross of Christ. Jesus, we believe that the cross is sufficient. There's nothing that you didn't cover on the cross, Lord. Maybe we don't see it, we don't get it. But Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would move upon hearts and minds and eyes, Lord God. That you would give us a revelation of the cross of Christ, Lord. The challenge we're facing, God, that we would see how the cross relates to that challenge. The opportunity and the excitement, God, that we would see it in the light of the cross of Christ. Because Jesus, we believe that the blood you shed is sufficient. If that's you this evening, I'm not going to call you forward, but wherever you're standing, if God is challenging you about the reality of the cross of Christ in your life, just while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want you to raise your hand just as an indication to God, I want to pray with you. God speaking to you about just trusting Him. Knowing that the cross is enough. Father God, I thank you for every one of these hands that are raised. God, as the hands are raised, Lord, I just see, God, it's like the guy who's been bitten by the snake who doesn't quite know if it's going to work or not, but he's at least willing to look up to the cross. He's willing to look up at that snake. And Lord, that's all it takes. Just that willingness. God, you say that whoever will believe. And God, I pray for every one of us that you will shower and release belief in our hearts, God. Release faith. Release an ability to trust you to believe when everyone else is doubting and looking down, Jesus, that we would see the cross of Christ. That we would hear your blood speaking life, Lord God, into our lives and into our situations. God, we choose to believe.